All right, we're going to continue on our series. We're just about halfway through it now. It's a short series, but looking at some of the distinctives of Reformed churches, or we could say distinctives found in Reformed theology. And you just heard about one of them today, the effectual calling, sometimes known as irresistible grace, but effectual calling is a better name. We begin this study by looking at God's sovereignty in election. And I do think that all evangelical churches believe in the sovereignty of God up to a certain point, and probably not believing that God is sovereign in election. The Bible does teach that God chooses to bring some people to faith, and he passes over others. We find that taught in Romans 9, Romans 9, verse 15. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. God making choices. Ephesians 1, 4. He chose us in him, or the Father chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Very important doctrine. Then we've looked at three covenants. We looked at the covenant of redemption, which is a covenant that was made in eternity past between the three persons of the Trinity. The Father chose, the Son redeemed, and the Holy Spirit quickens. Very important covenant. Then now, 2 weeks ago, we looked at the covenant of works. I wish every evangelical church would believe and teach the covenant of works. It's so essential that God made a covenant with Adam, and through Adam with all of his posterity, which comes down to us. Adam had a condition that he must keep. He must give perfect obedience. He must not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Had he obeyed, at some point God would have, I think, confirmed him in a state of holiness, but he did disobey, broke the covenant, and brought the penalty, which was death. He did live over 900 years, but death is physical and spiritual, and of course it has negatively impacted all of his posterity. So we don't begin life as Adam did, who was in a sinless state. We begin life as sinners. We have a sinful nature. We have a bent of rebellion against our Creator God. But it didn't end there. So last week we looked at the next covenant, which is the covenant of grace. Thank God for the covenant of grace, which God has made with the elect through the Son. And we see that then in this covenant, the imputation of Christ's active and passive obedience, his active obedience being that he lived a perfect life, no sin, never ever, anything he ever thought or did or said, and that's imputed to our account. And then also his passive obedience, he voluntarily allowed himself to be put to death to make payment for our sins. So we've done that part of the study. And now I want us to look at what's known as the 5 points of Calvinism. And we will take the first today, which is designated total depravity, sometimes total inability. And we're given this acrostic TULIP to help us to remember the 5 points, just like the flower, the tulip. Because the T stands for total depravity. The U stands for unconditional election. The L stands for limited atonement. The I stands for irresistible grace, but we had it explained, effectual calling is a better thing, but we got to keep the flower together here. And P stands for the perseverance of the saints, or the preservation of the saints. Could look at it either way. So we have TULIP. Now, let me tell you how TULIP came into being. Jacob Arminius was a pastor in the Netherlands. He was born in 1588, died in 1609, and he held to the teachings of Calvin. He believed in predestination until one day he was challenged by an opponent who presented his views, and virtually made it seem that Arminius was presenting a God who was the author of sin. So he changed his views. And he wrote an article on Romans 9, which advocated a conditional election. And this caused a real controversy in Holland. And so Pastor Arminius asked the government to convene a synod to deal with the controversy. He died before the synod ever met. The synod didn't meet until nine years after his death. It was called the Synod of Dort. A group known as the Remonstrants oppose Calvinistic theology, but they were defeated. They had drawn up five articles that presented this, what we now call Arminian theology. And those were disapproved and even said to be heretical. And these five articles were replaced by these five Calvinistic articles we know in TULIP. So TULIP wasn't invented by Calvin, but it does encapsulate what Calvin actually believed, and then some of his students really formulated the 5 points. And Calvin did believe everything that's found in TULIP about election and predestination. So that's why TULIP's famously sometimes called the 5 points of Calvinism. And today we're going to look at the first of these points, total depravity. And yes, I would agree with people who think that all of these points could have a better name. Radical corruption is a really good name, but now we're losing our flower. Now we have a RULIP. And then if we change irresistible grace to effectual calling, we got a RULEP. And so I just like to stick with the original names because they're easy to remember. Now, some of the material I'm using today is from a very fine book written by James Boyce and Philip Ryken, The Doctrines of Grace. And here's a statement that comes from that book. Total depravity means we are so radically sinful, so much so that we cannot take even the smallest of steps toward God unless he first intervenes. Are we that bad? Are we that radically sinful? Is that what the Bible says? Well, let's look at some verses in the Bible. Let's turn to Genesis 6. Turn to Genesis 6. Of course, these are the days of Noah. Genesis 6, verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That sounds like some people who are radically sinful. Of course, you might say, well, Pastor, but that's the days of Noah. That's when everybody had gotten so bad that God destroyed them all except for 8 people, Noah's family, who were safe in the ark. I mean, we're not that bad, are we? Well, think about it. Think about what's going on. And then look also at Genesis 8, verse 21. And in Genesis 8, the floodwaters have abated. The family has come out of the ark with all of the animals. Noah, being a godly man, has built an altar and offered sacrifices to the Lord. Look at Genesis 8, verse 21. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Clearly God understood that though now they were starting over in a very real sense, man's heart is still fallen and sinful, yes, radically sinful. So let's look at a couple other verses. Turn to Psalm 14. Psalm 14, verses 1 through 3. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. course, that was written by King David, David's generation. But then what did Paul do in Romans 3? He took that whole section and wrote it of his generation. There's none who does good, not even one. And that continues down to our day. Let's look at Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. I think you all know this verse very well. We've looked at it many times. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? And then let's go to the New Testament, to John 6. And I think this is one of the verses that came up in Thomas's explanation, or those verses that supported the statements that were made on effectual calling. Consider the implications of this verse, John 6, verse 44, where this is Jesus saying, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." I mean, consider that. See the inability there. Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father does something." And that is, he draws him. There it is again. That's that effectual calling. So I'll go back to the statement that these two men made in their book. We are so radically sinful, so much so that we cannot take even the smallest of steps toward God unless he first intervenes. It's a correct statement. It's biblically found throughout Scripture, that truth. Now, total depravity does not mean we're as bad as we possibly could be. You can think of, you don't like to think this way, but maybe there's somebody you know who's really mean and cruel and ornery and nasty. Can't you imagine they could be just a little bit worse than they are? It's true, total, that word total doesn't mean that man is as bad as we could be. And if you look at your bulletin, I have a quote there that I thought was worth our taking a look at by Lorraine Bettner. This man, and it is a man, I don't know how he got the name Lorraine, but this is a man, Lorraine Bettner, wrote this in a very fine book, The Reformed Doctrine of Predestination. And he calls it total inability. "This doctrine of total inability, which declares that men are dead in sin, does not mean that all men are equally bad, nor that any man is as bad as he could be, nor that anyone is entirely destitute of virtue, nor that human nature is evil in itself, nor that man's spirit is inactive, and much less does it mean the body is dead. What it does mean is that since the fall, man rests under the curse of sin, that he is actuated by wrong principles, and that he is wholly unable to love God or do anything meriting salvation." That's a good statement. It is a true statement. But this idea of total depravity brings out the fact that Scripture teaches that all of our faculties have been affected by the fall. The fall has certainly affected our bodies. It's been said that the moment we are born, we begin to die. It may take a long time, but our bodies wear out. Immune system begins to fail. We can no longer fight off diseases, and eventually our bodies die. That's because of the fall. The fall has affected our minds. Think of Adam's mind. Think how brilliant he must have been. I mean, his IQ must have been off the charts. Einstein would be no match for Adam in basic ability to think. He named all the animals. That's a pretty meaningful task, that he could name them and probably put them into their different compartments of where they belong. He could remember what he'd named them. But after the fall, Adam could get confused. He could forget things. He could reason wrongly, make mistakes, and he could think evil thoughts. We have an emotional makeup that's been affected by the fall. I like to think that Adam was, he didn't worry about things. He was kind. He's reasonable. Not offended by anything Eve did. But when he had fallen, he became capable of jealousy, of hatred. I like to put it this way. I wonder what Eve thought the first time he threw a temper tantrum. or vice versa. And certainly the fall has affected our wills. Adam originally had the ability to do whatever pleased God. He chose well, but he became a slave of sin and no longer able to love and obey God as he should. I was going to give you some quotes here from Boyce and Ryken. I'll give you this one, I think. It is rather a description of human beings in an utterly ruined state, a state from which we are unable to deliver ourselves, and which we might all have been left to perish, and justly so. And I thought this was interesting in their book. They suggested, in human history, there's only been three basic views of human nature apart from God's grace. And one view is that man is well. Another view is that man is sick. And another view is that man is dead. I thought that was interesting. When they say one view is that man is well, I think that basically they're saying it's the view that man is good. I mean, man is basically good. We hear this all the time. We could consider that an optimistic view. And whatever occasional deficiencies are found in man's makeup and his behavior are, I suppose, being corrected by the ongoing evolutionary processes, we are told. Man is basically good. It's just going to get better and better and better. Of course, the 20th century gave a setback to that view with two world wars, over 50 million people who died in World War II. But remember, this is the optimistic view. The second view they suggested is the view that man is sick. And this is the realist view. And we all realize this, things can get pretty bad at times. Just watching TV and watching the news just this past week, seeing what's going on in Ethiopia and various places in the world where there's wars and people are starving little kids with their swelled bellies. Man's pretty sick. But we haven't blown up the world yet. And if we can just have some hope and give man more education, a little better environment, improve his housing, give him some free snacks, and with a little luck, the sick will recover. The third view is the one really the Bible presents, that man is dead. He is dead as far as his relationship to God is concerned. He has zero capacity to do what truly pleases God. He is dead to God. Well, yes, he's much alive to evil and wrongdoing. So let's turn to Ephesians 2. This is a passage that has come up many times for us, but if you haven't already memorized it, it would be good to do it. This is the passage that Paul gives to us where he speaks of the deadness of man spiritually. He says, and he's speaking to the believers at Ephesus. This is their former condition. This is the condition of every person who's outside of salvation in Christ. It says, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Understanding the Greek grammar there, sons who their chief characteristic of life is disobedience to God, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature, or you could put it this way, by natural birth, children of wrath. I mean, that's not a pretty picture. That doesn't sound good. Enslaved to sin. This is scary. Enslaved to the prince of the power of the air. That's Satan, who is at work in the sons of disobedience. That's a frightful, frightful thought. And as such, in this condition, we are children deserving of the wrath of God. Let's look at a couple of passages in the Psalms that I think are kind of important along with this. This is not easy reading either, but turn to Psalm 11. And I know you've heard the statement, you may have even said it, that God hates the sin but loves the sinner. Well, there's a certain amount of truth in that. Certainly, he loves his elect people. But look at what it says in Psalm 11, verse 5. And I'm not going to make any apologies for this, because I didn't write this in the Bible. This is God's Bible. And verse 5 says, "The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence." So, yes, God does hate the sin, but does that not suggest he has some ill feelings toward the people who commit the sins too? Look at Psalm 7, verse 11, where it says, "God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day." And then, as if we haven't had enough here, I think, to prove the point, but if you look in your hymnal, turn to page 854 in the hymnal. And of course, this hymnal does include the Shorter Catechism, and it also includes the Westminster Confession of Faith. So if you look on page 854 of Free Will, look at Article 3. That's what I want you to look at. Chapter 9 of Free Will. This is the Westminster Confession of Faith. And the third point, it says, "Man, by his fall into a state of sin, hath wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. Soul, as a natural man, being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto." That's a good statement of what we've been looking at here in the scripture. And I think it's so good to look at that confessional, because those men who crafted those statements did so very, very carefully and chose their words very carefully. So there's a question that maybe is in our minds now. Do we not see unsaved people doing many good and laudable actions? Well, certainly we do. There's unsaved people who are philanthropic, help other people. So let me read from Sproul's book again, What is Reformed Theology? This is such an excellent book. I wish everybody had this book. And let me read how he answers and deals with that question. "Is it not our daily experience that many good deeds are performed by pagan people? The Reformers wrestled with this problem and acknowledged that sinners in their fallen condition are still capable of performing what the Reformers called works of civil virtue. Civil virtue refers to deeds that conform outwardly to the law of God. Fallen sinners can refrain from stealing and perform acts of charity, but these deeds are not deemed good in an ultimate sense. When God evaluates the actions of people, he considers not only the outward deeds in and of themselves, but also the motives behind these acts." Here's an important sentence. "The supreme motive required for everything we do is the love of God. A deed that outwardly conforms to God's law but proceeds from a heart alienated from God is not deemed by God a good deed. The whole action, including the inclinations of the doer's heart, is brought under the scrutiny of God and found wanting." Let me read just a little bit further. Jonathan Edwards said, "Civic virtue is motivated by enlightened self-interest. Such outwardly virtuous acts are motivated not by a desire to please or honor God, but by a desire to protect our own interests. We may learn, for example, that there are circumstances where crime does not pay. We may obey legal speed limits to avoid a speeding ticket. We are restrained from sinning to our full potential by law, culture, and the prospect of conflict with other sinful people. On the positive side, we might even do virtuous deeds, but we are motivated by a desire for the applause of others. Here, the opposite assumption that certain virtues actually pay in this world plays a role. Absent in both cases is the motive of a heartfelt love for God." That's a good passage, I think. And yes, we do see unsaved people do many good things, but not for the purest of motives, to do it out of their love for God. So there's one more thing I want to deal with here. I've got just maybe enough voice left for that. All of this may prompt a question about evangelism, the propriety of evangelism. Here's the question. If we believe in total depravity, or whatever we call it, total inability, radical corruption, if we say man is so fallen, he is unable to bring himself to repent and have faith in Christ's atonement, what's the point in preaching the gospel to him? What's the point in telling a dead man to respond to a gospel he has no inclination toward? Well, the answer, I think, is a satisfactory answer, that along with Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, John 6, where Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. We have some other verses. We have this verse. I want you to look with me at Romans 10. Romans 10, verse 13, where Paul says, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So Romans 10, verse 13 holds out a promise of salvation to all who truly call upon Christ to save them. They don't need to worry about whether they're elect or not. We don't need to worry about whether they're elect or not. We and they need to be concerned that they're lost, subject to that righteous indignation that God feels every day, and they are under his wrath. So we need to preach salvation is available to every man, woman, and child who repents of his sin and trusts Christ. He can be saved, or she can be saved, if he truly wants to be. And here's the thing. If he repents, and he believes, and his life begins to conform to biblical righteousness, he is showing that he is one of the elect. So, let us not hesitate to share the gospel with people. Paul said, I'm a debtor unto all men. I'm under obligation to share the gospel with all men. We are all called ambassadors for Christ. So we need to share the gospel. We need to pray about that. We need to let God do his work. Because there are people that we know, you and I know, who are known to God as his elect, but they haven't come to faith yet. They will believe and they will be saved at some point because of that effectual calling. But they have to hear the gospel. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. Romans 10, verse 17. So that's where I would leave total depravity. It's a correct doctrine. It's an important doctrine. And it will lead to the next point, which is unconditional election. We're going to see that all five of these points hang together, or they aren't true together. And we are the ones that are able to share the gospel. We've been instructed in the gospel, and we do need to make known to all persons that we can. Father, some of these things are hard to understand. They take maybe more than one time looking at them. But, Father, this is your word. And we've seen the scriptures that support these doctrines, these Calvinistic doctrines. And we thank you, Father, for your graciousness to us. I think, Father, that a key word for all of us who believe in Jesus Christ and thus can acclaim that we are of the elect, the word is gratitude. Gratitude, Father, that you took us in our sinful, fallen condition when we had no inclination to love the Lord, or not even any concern about our salvation. And yet, you called us to yourself. We thank you for that gracious work of God by which you save sinners. May it extend to many more people, Father, so that your kingdom will be filled with all of those that you would bring to yourself. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.